Good evening, everyone. Our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, going on to chapter 24, verse 2, and that can be found on page 992 in the Red Church Bible. So that is Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. This is the word of God.
Okay, who can believe it? We've finally got out of Matthew chapter 23, or we've almost got out of Matthew 23 after tonight. You can say goodbye to it for a little while. We've been looking at these seven woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23, and we're hopefully going to bridge now into chapter 24. John Samuel said at our church weekend that those chapter divisions aren't always helpful, and I think this is one of those sections where it's not helpful to think of chapter 24 as unconnected to chapter 23, and hopefully as we move on tonight, we'll begin to see how these two things connect with each other. But let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look again at your word this evening, that you might give us the help that we need, the understanding that comes from your spirit, to give light to your words that penetrate not only our minds, but also our hearts. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Elvis has left the building. That announcement was first made in December 1956. Elvis had appeared in the middle of a concert, but when he finished, the crowd were in such a frenzy that it was impossible for the next performers to come onto the stage and sing. The promoter eventually had to come out, try to quieten the crowd, and announce Elvis has left the building. That then became a standard announcement at the end of all Elvis concerts to try to get the screaming fans to disperse rather than to wait around trying to get a glimpse of the man himself. Started then to appear at the end of Elvis albums, and eventually it became a catchphrase describing anybody's exit from a building. But the meaning is simple, isn't it? Elvis has left the building. There's nothing more to see. He's gone. You may as well leave. All that's left, well, is a building. The one who, for those few hours at least, made the building something special was no longer present. Well, Jesus makes a similar announcement in the passage that we're looking at this evening, one that's far more serious and one that has far greater consequences. Jesus effectively stands up and announces God has left the building. There's nothing more to see. He's gone, and all that's left, well, is a building. The one who made this building, the temple, something special, is no longer present. It comes at the very center of our passage that we read this evening in verse 38. Jesus says, look, your house has been left to you desolate. Maybe you've been wondering since the beginning of January why this deserted building was the image for our series. Well, here finally is the answer. Look, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. It's hard for us to grasp just how central the temple was to Israel's worship, but let's try for a moment. Think back to the escape from Egypt. The Israelites had been slaves for 400 years. God had sent plagues on Egypt and rescued his people from slavery. They miraculously cross the Red Sea, and from there God leads them through the wilderness towards the land that he had promised to them. And God's presence is visibly seen in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When God descends on Mount Sinai to speak with Moses, he descends visibly in a cloud. This cloud, the visible presence of God, was often referred to as the glory of God. Well, God then gave instructions for a tent to be made, the tabernacle, so that God would be seen to dwell among his people. Maybe you'll turn with me to the very end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. It's on page 101. Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 and 35. And we see how whenever the tabernacle was complete, God was seen to come and dwell among his people. So Exodus 40, verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle in the center of the camp symbolized not only God's presence among his people, but God's rule over his people. Later, when King Solomon builds the temple in place of the tabernacle in 1 Kings 9, God promises to live among his people so long as they live under his rule. But if they forsook the Lord their God, God himself would reduce the temple to a piece of rubble. You see, the temple had faced destruction before. Towards the end of the Old Testament, as God's people strayed further and further from him and more into idolatry, God's prophets begin to warn about a foreign nation that would invade the land, destroy the city, desecrate the temple, and carry God's people into exile. The prophet Ezekiel painted a really graphic picture, describing the cloud of God's glory leaving the temple. That's in Ezekiel chapter 10. You see, Jesus was not the first of God's messengers to announce God has left the building. Yet there had always been promises of restoration, of bringing the people back into the land, of rebuilding the temple. But Jesus offers no such promises here. God has left the building because Jesus is not wanted. Look again at chapter 23 and verse 37 of Matthew. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." But you were not willing. Just flick back to Matthew 21. We read there the events of Palm Sunday. Jesus approaches Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He's received by the crowds, it seems, as the promised Messiah. They shout in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, these are messianic titles. It's as though the crowd are welcoming God's promised king. As Jesus enters the temple area, he drives out those who've set up their market stalls. He rebukes them for turning what is meant to be a house of prayer into a den of robbers, verse 13. Look at the children, they shout again, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're welcoming Jesus as God's promised king. But see again how the Jewish religious leaders respond in verse 15. They were indignant. And verse 16, they want Jesus to put a stop to what the children are shouting. But Jesus will not. Instead of welcoming the promised Messiah, will they begin to question what authority Jesus has to do these things? We see that in verses 23 to 32. God himself has come to his temple, but Jesus is not wanted. Jesus then tells a parable of a vineyard owner whose tenants have taken over his vineyard, verses 33 to 46. When the owner sends messengers to collect the rent, they stone, beat, or kill them. And when he sends the son, they kill him. The vineyard owner will deal with his tenants and give his vineyard to others. The Pharisees, verse 45, knew he was speaking about them. And verse 46, they looked for a way to arrest him. God has sent his son to his own vineyard, but Jesus is not wanted. But Jesus then tells a parable about a king preparing a wedding banquet in chapter 22. Invitations are sent out to his subjects to attend the wedding celebration of his son. But one after one, they send excuse after excuse as to why they cannot attend. Well, the king will find others to join in this wonderful celebration. Yet it's abundantly clear God has sent his promised king, but Jesus is not wanted. God has left the building because Jesus, the true temple, is not wanted. Remember, the temple was the visible symbol of God's presence among his people, of God's rule over his people. But Jesus had earlier announced in Matthew 12, verse 6, one greater than the temple is here. One greater than the temple is here. Everything that the temple symbolized, Jesus is in reality. The temple symbolized God's presence among his people. And Jesus is God himself come in the flesh. The temple symbolized God's rule over his people. And Jesus is God's king who has come to usher in God's rule over all of the earth. Everything that the temple symbolized, Jesus is in reality. He is the true temple. Imagine for a moment a man who's required to work abroad for an extended period of time. And before he leaves, he decides that he needs to propose to his girlfriend. He gives her a ring, marking their engagement. It's a symbol of their promise, the hope of a marriage that lies ahead of them. And when he returns, they will get married. They're not able to see much of each other during this time. He's busy with his work project abroad. She is busy with her work here at home. Yet every time she looks at the ring, it reminds her of the promise that they made. Every time she thinks of it, it fills her with hope. Every time she touches it, it makes her feel loved and secure. Now imagine that her fiancé returns from working abroad and she does not even meet him. She doesn't welcome him. She's not waiting for him. It's as though he doesn't even exist. She's grown quite content with the ring, the way that it makes her feel. and the security that it gives. Well, how strange that would be. She's come to find in the symbol what was meant to be found in the reality. Yes, the ring is beautiful, but it's only a ring. Without the reality that the ring points to, its value and its significance is lost. Well, Jesus, the true temple, has come. But rather than welcoming God's promised king, well, God's people have placed their identity in the symbol rather than the reality. They have found their security in the symbol rather than the reality. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's possible to place our identity and find our security in symbols rather than realities. Later this evening, we're going to take part in the Lord's table together. We will take bread and grape juice that are only symbols. They are wonderful symbols of incredible realities. They point us to the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. They point us to a Savior who willingly gave up his life for us. They remind us that those who are trusting in Jesus are safe from God's judgment because God's judgment fell on Jesus instead of us. But if we find our security in the symbol rather than the reality, and simply taking part in the Lord's table as though that's what makes us a Christian, well, it's of no value to us at all. It's just bread. It's just grape juice. Of no value at all. Unless we are trusting in the reality that the symbols point to. Unless we're trusting in Jesus himself as our Savior. The Jewish religious leaders and the nation as a whole had come to place their security in the symbol rather than the reality. To find their identity in the symbol rather than the reality. God has left the building because Jesus, the true temple, is not wanted. And now the temple will be completely destroyed. Jesus will remove the very symbol they have come to trust in. Now, Jesus has described the temple as being left desolate, but that's certainly not how it looks. It doesn't look deserted. And as the disciples leave the temple area, they turn to Jesus, and in verse 1 of chapter 24, they call his attention to its buildings. They're so beautiful. They're so impressive. How could all of this be desolate? Jesus tells them to look again at these buildings that look so impressive, that look like they will stand forever. And he says in verse 2, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. This incredible temple, the temple these people have found their identity in, the temple these people have placed their security in, will be completely destroyed. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Not only the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, despite the persistent compassion of Jesus. Let's go back to verse 37, chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Previously, we've thought about God's patience in judgment. Despite the rejection of God's prophets, God sent messenger after messenger after messenger. God is slow to anger. He is not hasty in his judgment. Well, here we see the compassion of Jesus. It's an image we can all probably easily understand. The mother hen senses danger. She lifts her wings, an invitation for her chicks to find refuge, a call to flee from danger. And they rush for safety. With all her chicks gathered in, the mother hen closes her wings and pulls them close to herself. She herself is a source of safety, refuge, and protection. It's instinctive to her. It's part of her nature. It's simply what she does. Now, Jesus has longed to do the same thing with those who live in Jerusalem. Danger is imminent. They have killed the prophets. They've stoned the messengers that God has sent. And God's justice requires God's judgment. God cannot allow them to continue as they are, and his judgment is about to fall. It will not be long before the city of Jerusalem is left in ruins and the temple completely destroyed. And Jesus has been standing, as it were, like that mother hen, with wings raised, a call to flee from danger, an invitation to find refuge in him. Yet verse 37, you were not willing. They would not come to him. And it fills Jesus with sorrow. That double, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, at the beginning communicates the tone to us. Jesus here is not burning with anger. He is filled with compassion. He wants them to escape the judgment that is about to fall. He longs for them to flee to him for refuge. Now, we know what it is to feel compassion for someone. We hear about a situation that someone is going through, well, and we're filled with compassion for them. We can't imagine what they must be going through. It moves us. But then, you know, we go on about our day, and we quickly forget about them. And until we're reminded again of their circumstances, we may not think of it again. But Jesus' compassion is a persistent compassion. Like the mother whose mind is completely taken up with thoughts of her children. She can't forget about them even if she wanted to. How often, Jesus says, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You know, if your thoughts of God are of one who is waiting to pounce on you as soon as you've done something wrong, you are greatly mistaken. If your thoughts of God are of one who is quick to anger and waiting for even the slightest offense that his judgment might fall, you are greatly mistaken. God is slow to anger. He is patient in his judgment, and he is persistent in his compassion. God's judgment on sin is coming. His judgment, justice demands it, but the Savior he sent stands as the mother hen, with wings lifted high, longing that you would come to him for refuge. How often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. God has left the building because Jesus, the true temple, is not wanted. The temple will be destroyed despite the persistent compassion of Jesus. And their only hope is to welcome Jesus as king. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, those are the very same words from Psalm 118 with which the crowds had welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday. It had appeared as though Jesus was being welcomed as the promised king. But in the days that lay ahead, the promised king would be rejected and crucified. And now the temple would be abandoned because the true temple was not wanted. You know, there was only one hope for that generation, and only one hope for every generation since, and that is to welcome Jesus as king, as the king who came to save his people, and as the king who came to rule over his people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So really, we have a very simple question this evening. Have you welcomed Jesus as king? Have you recognized him as the Savior God sent? Are you trusting in the salvation that he offers, and are you gladly living under his rule? And simply to say that if not, Jesus stands as the mother hen with wings lifted high, aware of the danger that is coming, and offering you refuge under his wings. I'm going to ask the music group to join me, and we're going to sing together Cornerstone. Thanks, guys.